Turn with me once again in your Bibles to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. I'll be reading verses 6 and 7. As I noted last week, there's really no need to do any kind of review here, because rather than being focused on one particular thing, this psalm is more a collection or a record of David's thoughts and prayers relative to God's continuous protection, guidance, and pardon. Here in our text this evening, David prays as follows. He says, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." Now, first things first, let me just ask you this. Is David suggesting that God might actually be prone to forget his own compassion and loving kindness? Is David accusing God of being forgetful here? Of course not. So what's he doing? Is he using what psychologists today would refer to as projection? In other words, is David considering his own tendencies toward forgetfulness and then projecting those things onto God himself? No, I don't believe he's doing that either. So again, what's he doing? I believe David's doing what we've all done from time to time. I believe David is simply considering who he is, considering his own faults, his own shortcomings. And when David considers his salvation in light of who he really is, I think David's admitting that what God has done for him defies explanation. What God has done for him is too good to be true. Again, we've all had these thoughts, or at least we should. If you actually know who you are, you know what sins you have committed, what sins you might still be entrapped in, what sins you might still be committing from day to day. And if you fully understand the goodness of God, the grace of God in salvation, then you can't help but wonder with David why it is that God would even be mindful of you, much less save your wretched soul. The Lord has been good to us, has he not? He has. As Paul told the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As he wrote to the Romans in Romans 8, 35 through 39, you don't have to turn there, we'll get there eventually. But as he said there, we are so loved by God, we have a right to such assurance that we understand that there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As he said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in us will see it through until its completion on the day of Christ. As Jesus himself said in John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. As Jesus goes on to say in verses 39 and 40 of that same chapter, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Of course, David didn't have the benefit of these particular passages. David didn't have the New Testament. David knew very little of what the ultimate outcome would be relative to God's revelation to man. He certainly didn't have the whole counsel of the Word of God, but David did have something that we have, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as we've noted time and again, the Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness with our own spirit that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit is the fount of all of our assurance. As He leads us, as He guides us, as He teaches us, as He reminds us of the preciousness of what God has done for us in Christ, David obviously had that same Holy Spirit. And this is what enables David, countless places in the Psalms, to talk about the assurance that he had of God's salvation. We're not going to turn to those places now. You've read them on your own. But there are countless times that he does this throughout the Psalms. And yet here's that same David, assured of his salvation, asking God to remember his compassion and loving kindness, and to remember David himself as well. Why? Well, here's why. Again, David understood himself. And not only is the man that David understood himself to be not worthy of God's salvation, David understands that if he were God, not only would he not have saved a man like himself, if he had, perhaps in a moment of pity, perhaps in a moment of grace and mercy, if he had saved a man like David, he might very well be inclined to change his mind once he saw how David lived, even after he had saved him. This should be the wonder of wonders that occupies your mind. It's wonder enough that God saved us at all. It's a greater wonder still that we remain saved, even after seeing that we're still capable of disappointing Him, that we're still capable of quenching His Holy Spirit, grieving His Holy Spirit, acting as if nothing has changed substantively in our lives at all. Again, wonder of wonders, not only that we're saved, but that we remain so. And David understood that. I thank God every day that I'm not God. I thank God every day that He's not like me. Right? I thank God that He's not capricious, that He doesn't just make knee-jerk declarations that are subject to be changed from time to time. I thank God that He never changes His mind. I thank God that He never changes anything. Think about this. Think about how wonderful it is to know that God has blessed us in such a way that He'll always love us. And He'll never recall our sins, or at least bring them to our mind by way of punishment for those sins. Now, it's at this point I need to provide a very important disclaimer. There are many in different doctrinal persuasions, let's say, who would say, well, Pastor, you're just advocating this once saved, always saved, live as you want sort of theology. That's not at all what I'm doing. If you've been coming here for any length of time, you know very well that true salvation is always accompanied by genuine fruit. We understand very well that the one in whom Christ has done the work of salvation will evidence that work of salvation through the things that we say and the things that we do. Not perfectly, but there will be fruit where the Lord has done His work. We're not talking about works-based salvation. Neither are we talking about salvation that's still there, even though you don't display the fruits that are proof of that salvation. We believe both things are true. We believe that you will exhibit the fruits that exemplify the work that the Lord has done in you. All David's doing here, David's actually acknowledging that it's a terrifying thought that God would ever fail to remember His compassion. That God would ever fail to remember His loving kindness that He's extended to us as believers. So what David is doing, he's simply conveying his understanding of that and acknowledging that before God. Now, here's the thing I want us to focus on tonight. How do we know that God will never forget the covenant of redemption that he has made with himself relative to our salvation? How do we know that for sure? And before you say, well, Scripture tells us that, which is true, how do we know, not from Scripture to Scripture, whether or not these things are true, how do we know that these things are true from a theological standpoint? In other words, taking what Scripture has to say about all of these things and boiling it down into doctrine, how do we know doctrinally and theologically that it's true that God can never forget his loving kindness or compassion? Yes. We have names for that particular belief. We lean very heavily in this case on the doctrines of God's infinity, his omniscience, and his immutability. And again, there are a lot of people who are anti-doctrine in churches today. Doctrine's not important. I actually had somebody tell me that just about a week ago. Pastor, I don't think doctrine's important. Just give me Scripture. Well, what do you think's contained in the Scriptures? What do the Scriptures teach you? Well, they teach me how to believe. About what? About salvation. Okay, there's the doctrine of soteriology. What else do they teach you? Well, they teach me about how to avoid sin. Okay, there's the doctrine of hamartiology. And the Scriptures also teach you about God himself, which is theology proper. They also teach you about Christ, which is Christology. They also teach you about pneumatology, which is the Holy Spirit, ecclesiology, the church, eschatology, the future of all things. I've always found it ironic that those who speak against doctrine and the importance thereof don't realize that they all have doctrine. They all use doctrine. And in this case, doctrine is very important in understanding why it is that God will never forget. Sure, we have Scriptures telling us that he won't forget. We need to understand why that is. And again, we refer to the doctrines of infinity, omniscience, and immutability. At the end of verse 6, look very carefully at what David acknowledges about God's compassion and loving kindness. He says, these things have been from of old. What does that mean? Well, it means that those particular perfections can be found to be characteristic of God from eternity past. God, you've always been this way. You have always been a God of loving kindness and compassion, even from the days of old. And how do we know that? Well, given that God is infinite, which means what? Eternal. What does that mean? Right. He has no beginning. He has no end. Given the fact that we understand God as infinite, what do we learn from that? We learn that being infinite, we know that what he knows, in terms of his omniscience, he has always known. Now here's the thing. How does God know what God knows? Because he learned it? Because he went through a process to know what he knows? No. God knows what he knows by virtue of his eternal decree. God has decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass, and it's his decree that establishes the bounds of his omniscience. Why is that important? Come on, follow me. Why is it important that he never learned anything?
Finds himself. He he's the only being in the universe who is in an entirety of himself.
Okay. You yes. True. Yeah. Absolutely. What else? Go ahead. Oh, bing, 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 bing. She gets a gold star because that would necessitate change. What kind of change? Well, if you have to learn anything, you're going from a position of not knowing something to knowing something. That's a change. And what doctrine does that violate? His immutability. He does not change. It also touches on his impeccability, which speaks of his perfections. Let me ask you this. What sense does it make for someone who is inherently perfect and self-existent to change? What does change denote? Either a change for the better, which would mean he wasn't perfect, or a change for the worse, which would mean he's no longer perfect. Now follow me here, because this is critically important to what David is writing here. How do we know that God will never forget? We know that God will never forget because he's immutable. Forgetting would be going from knowing to not knowing, or from knowing to refusing to know. It's a change. Yes, Michael. Right.
For his people.
Right.
Would you say that's a special degree that he sees? But it's because that were in Christ that we have his righteousness. But we know he does not forgive. But he's telling us. But I wouldn't compare those.
I would say wait 7 minutes. Yeah. You're on the right track. Yeah. So, choo-choo, you're right there, right? Let's build our case a little further, though. If God knows what he knows by eternal decree, then that necessitates that he knows who his children are by divine decree. Does it not? It does. Ephesians 1:4. What does Paul remind the Ephesians of there? He reminds the Ephesians that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. How's that possible? I wasn't here before the foundation of the world. I know I'm old. Not that old. What does that mean? Before the foundation of the world. And then add to that the Ordo Salutis in Romans 8:29-30. Where Paul uses all past tense verbs to describe what God has already done. If you're a child of God today, according to the Apostle Paul, it's only because you were foreknown, or better, foreloved by God. And let me clarify that, because there are a lot of people who say the foreknowledge of God entails that in eternity past, he looked down the tunnel of time and he saw John make a decision for Christ. And he said, there you go. Good on you, John. Your name's now written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, if he did that, what happened?
Well, then he changed.
He went from a state of not knowing John would pick him, pick Christ, to knowing that he would pick Christ. Can't happen. Why? Because he's immutable. Because he's impeccable. Because his will never changes with regard to those things. So in Romans 8:29... if you're a child of God today, it's only because you were foreknown by God when? Before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4, having been foreloved, you were also predestined to be saved. When? Before the foundation of the world, having been foreloved and predestined, you were called. That happened in linear time, right? But more importantly, in the eternal and immutable mind of God, you were also called before the foundation of the world. This is what Paul's doing when he uses past tense verbs. And having been foreloved, predestined, and called, what else did God consider a completed work in you before the foundation of the world. You were justified. What else? You were even glorified. In his mind, in his impeccable decree, all of those things were a present reality. You want to talk about the assurance of your salvation? Folks, if that doesn't do it, nothing will. This is why Paul could say with such confidence in Romans 8, turn there, Romans 8. He's just gone through the Ordo Salutis. I've said before, I'll say it again, it's very important that we read the Scriptures, and we always read the Scriptures in context. There's nothing more important than the immediate context. Paul has just used past tense verbs to describe the eternal mind of God relative to your salvation and mine. That it's rock solid, that it cannot be altered, that God himself is behind it, and he's perfect, he's immutable, he's infinite. And then what does he say beginning at verse 31? What then shall we say to these things? What things? The things Paul's just said about God's omniscient and immutable work of salvation. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, if all of these things are true, and they are, if your salvation and mine is all the work of an infinite, omniscient, immutable, impeccable, thrice holy God, then under those parameters, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah, Mike. Yes.
But would you think that would imply that my whole life up until that point, I was already saved?
No. Absolutely. Yes. The perfect illustration. Yes. The perfect illustration I've seen for this is, I forget who gave the illustration, but you're walking down a path, and the path wise, one path goes the narrow way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. The other one leads to destruction, right? Over the path that leads to life, the narrow way, there's an arch. And the arch says, enter in all ye who will. Okay? We go in. You turn around and look at the other side of the arch, and what does it say? elect from before the foundation of the world.
Right.
So,
I always was, but now I was.
Yeah, and let me just say this. I don't pretend to understand how all that works. Because in Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say that we were all children of wrath, just as the rest. But he's speaking in human terms about how we're to view the preciousness of our redemption. He's saying, you know, were it not for God's grace, we would have been destined for wrath. And then later on he says, but God, right? In Christ, made us alive in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about, for grace, by grace you're saved. That's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Yeah, John. Right.
And that potential state that we have as humans, as mankind, that we all have, but because of our relationship with the foundation of the world, we look back at that gate and say, oh,
right. Right. Yeah, I would equate it to a lot of the speech we use today. Think about this. A few years ago, I was in a bad car accident. You remember that, when I totaled my truck on the on I-10, 6-7 car pileup, really bad. But I remember remarking after that to Dana, I almost died. Now, I wasn't hurt. Praise the Lord. It was all trucks, and we all, you know, walked away virtually unscathed. But when I said, I almost died, no, I didn't. It's like being almost pregnant. No, death is a real thing. Death is pretty determinate, right? So to say that I almost died, I'm using human language to describe the peril that I thought myself to be in. When Paul says that we were once children of wrath, he wants us to understand and magnify the grace of God in our salvation, because from our perspective, we were very much children of wrath. From what we know, you don't know that you're elect from before the foundation of the world until you know. And so what's our warning to everyone else? You're under the wrath of God, unless and until in time he proves that his will for you all along was that you would be his. Yeah.
Which what you said too is the negation against the belief of a hyper-Calvinist.
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely. We are not anywhere near hyper-Calvinism. That, no, we acknowledge that God's ways are mysterious. We don't understand. Yeah. Yes.
The Lord has elected us, but he has chosen at a particular time for that to happen, in a decree for that to happen at a certain time.
Yes, he's chosen to reveal that to us in his time. Yeah, good stuff. Yes, sir. No.
Is that means that you would never really were saved before, right?
Yes. Absolutely. Yes. Apostasy only occurs in the unbeliever. It's the people of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. They get right up to that line. They experience all the goodness that God has to offer. They experience the preached word. They get the sense of the Holy Spirit and his ministry, and then they walk away. There's no bringing them back. Now, personally, I've never met anybody like that. I don't want to know anybody like that, because for me, everybody on earth is a candidate to be saved until they breathe their last. So, yeah.
I don't know how to put it, but
Yes. Yes, and praise the Lord for that. You know, I was going to mention this to your point. We're talking about David here. David was a rascal. David did not live a life of perfection. Even after he wrote these words, David can be seen vacillating in and out of, you know, you read 1 and 2 Samuel, for example, and David was a poster boy for what you just said. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. The Lord will bring you back, either by chastisement, the wisdom of others, the counsel of your brothers and sisters, church discipline. The Lord will bring you back if you're His. If you're not His, you'll probably walk away and never come back. But see, I don't know anybody. We don't categorize people that way, because I'm never going to judge whether somebody's saved or not just because they might have drifted away for a season. I've done it myself. You know, maybe not as much as a pastor over the last 30 years, but I remember I was saved in 1974. I was saved 47 years ago. And I remember times in my life where I did drift away, and praise the Lord, He welcomed me back with the golden ring and the fatted calf every time. Years and years ago, I heard, of all people, Amy Grant say something that's been really profound in my life. She said, the farthest any true believer can get away from God is their own arm's length. It's true. We can push Him away, and we can be in sin. It won't be the pattern of your life, though. It won't be the routine. It'll be an anomaly. Yeah, Ginger. Or Mike. Yes.
And so time is part of that decree. So that, you know, time is a thing. We were somewhere, we are somewhere, we're going somewhere.
Right.
God interacts with us in time. So in real time, we were children of wrath. Now we are children of God.
Right. Right.
That doesn't mean that the decree from before was
right.
Different or whatever. But what's happening in time makes a difference.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
No, because in time, our decisions matter.
Yeah.
That's how God formed and matters.
Well, and God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the command is to repent and believe. So it is on us. The problem we have here, we get these little glimpses into God's eternal realm. And then we try to understand that through our own limited perspective, and we can't do that. God has placed us in time. He's not in time and space, but He has placed us in time. And in that thing called time, He reveals Himself incrementally all along the way. And so that's what we are. Yeah, Ginger. Right, right.
But in a way, I'm thinking that it's almost like He's saying, just the middle of us, that means that this be what we concentrate on.
Right. Oh, right.
I mean, I wish that He would take them away. And I know that they're here keeping them home and remind
Right. I think this is really proof of David's ineptitude when it comes to understanding God and himself. I don't pray that God would take away my bad memories. Why? Because those are the very things that he used to grow me. And he who fails to remember history is condemned to repeat it. That includes our own history. I'd make the same stupid mistakes all over again if I hadn't learned from them to begin with. And so God's reminding me of the things that I did, or allowing me to remember those things, enables me to avoid doing them in the future. And more importantly, to see what it is I've been delivered from. You'll never understand your sanctification, your growth in Christ, unless you're able to look back on what a knucklehead you were and how the Lord has grown you out of those things. So, yeah. 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 Absolutely. I prefer to say God hasn't forgotten our sins. He's placed them on Christ. Done. Done deal. Well, anyway, let me make haste. If you think about it, like Pastor Mike said, you know, we've got this failure to really understand both realms, the place where there's no time and space and the place that we live every day. But there are these glimpses in Scripture. Revelation 13:8 would be another good example of that. You know, Jesus Christ is said to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Why would that be necessary? I thought he was slain in about 33 A.D. Well, again, that's speaking from God's perspective. He was already slain before the foundation of the world. So, yeah. Yes. 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 Absolutely. Absolutely. So anyway, God will always remember us. He can never forget his compassion and loving kindness, because those things are simply bound up in his immutable perfections. Now at this point, you, again, as some of you have expressed, there's a little bit of confusion. When Isaiah says in Isaiah 43:25, when God speaks through him saying, I, even I, and the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I think somebody clarified this earlier. It doesn't mean that he won't remember your sins. It simply means that he will not hold those to your account. He will no longer throw those in your face. And if we learn anything about love and the nature of real love from 1 Corinthians 13, remember what we talked about. Love does not hold a grudge for any wrong done to it, right? Love doesn't take into account a wrong done to it. And this is where, again, we can see God's love shining through. God's love is so great that there's no wrongs that will be thrown up in our face. All of our sins were placed on Christ and Christ alone. A minute ago, I mentioned the fact that David wrote many psalms relative to our assurance as believers. Let me just point to one of those as I close tonight. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And again, understand this in the context that I mentioned a moment ago. David's a rascal. David sinned almost at every turn. David sinned not only with impunity, he committed some of the most heinous sins that we can recall. I mean, he had an affair with another man's wife, and instead of remedying that by confessing that and making it right with this woman's wife, what did he do? He sent the man out on the battlefield to die. Yeah, that's not the, you know, the Lord's way of problem solving, right? Among other things. Anyway, beginning at verse 1 of Psalm 103, I want you to note very carefully the overtones of assurance in this passage. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That passage, it just reeks with assurance, does it not? David recognized that even though he was the knucklehead that he was most of the time, God's grace was greater still. God's grace abounded and still abounds to those who fear him.